If you'll keep your Bible open right there to John 5:39. This morning I wanted to kind of branch off something that we started to talk about this Wednesday night. And as we got into it, I realized how important it would be for all of us in just helping us when we do our own Bible study. When you and I read the Word ourselves, there are certain things that, certain tools that we use, certain ways that we approach the Scripture that are really useful for us. This verse that's given to us in John 5:39 elicits a really important concept. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. One of the things that you want to do when you're reading the Bible for yourself and you arrive at any passage, no matter what it is, you want to ask yourself this question: what does this passage tell me about God? Now, the reason being, as Jesus just announced for us, if all we're looking for is a piece of truth, propositional truth, we can come away with that. But if we haven't come away with Him, we haven't come away with anything for our souls that's truly spiritual. Eternal life is in Him, not just in the propositional truth. This is why there are people who can know and articulate the gospel and yet aren't saved. Because they know what the gospel is, but they aren't in fact trusting Christ for their salvation. So the devil knows what the gospel is. He knows the propositional truth, and he knows it's true. But he doesn't trust Christ. So we've got to move from that place of just knowing propositional truth to where we get the fullness of that, and this has to move us there. And any time you're reading Scripture, you come back and you say, what is this passage telling me about my God? Now, you don't stop there, but you need to move on. Well, that flows together with even a passage like we had read out of Exodus chapter 20. So I go back and I'm looking through the Old Testament and I see the Ten Commandments and I say to myself, oh, well, here are these great rules. What do I do with them? What is the Christian's relationship to those things? And if that's where I stop, here's this series of propositional truths, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and I haven't found what they say about God, I haven't gotten where He wants me to go. Because you search the Scriptures, but it isn't the Scriptures by themselves that are the important thing. These are what reveal me, Jesus says. So that's where we've got to make that move. Now, that all comes back to us because we have this problem. Let me read a statement from Jonathan Edwards. He says that there is perhaps no part of divinity, of theology, of studying the Bible, attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox divines do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ. I've got a whole Bible, an Old Testament and a New Testament, and I'm looking all the time for how those two fit together exactly well. And sometimes people pit law and gospel against each other, and that's not necessarily where we need to go. We need to understand how they complement one another, how they fit together. Turn, if you would, for one second over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is part of Paul's entire thesis in the book of Galatians, is that he's talking about the law, and he says the law can't justify you, so certainly the law can't sanctify you either. But I do need to understand how it fits. And so he asks in verse 21 of Galatians 3, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? He says, well, certainly not. But you do have to keep this in mind. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would need to be by the law. But there isn't a commandment that could be given that gives life. That's the problem. And this is where the Jewish people and many of us mess that up. some of us have thought, well, the Jew was under this dispensation that if he kept the law perfectly, that would save him. Galatians 3 says, no, that's not true. If there was a law that was given, that if he kept it, it would have made him righteous, God would have given it. But there is no such law. There is no act that you can do or group of acts that you can perform that somehow will save you by virtue of them being wonderfully righteous acts or things that are somehow just so acceptable to God that you have to be received. So somewhere our thinking has to shift on that. And that takes us to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now what I'm going to do here is build a foundation. I want to look at three principles in 1 Timothy 1, and then we'll move back to Exodus 20 and we'll apply them and see how they work together. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's part of the key to unlocking this whole thing. And when you're reading the Bible yourself, I really want to be able to move you there. Well, we'll discuss it. Law comes to us in two ways. We talked about this Wednesday night, but let me come back and revisit it now, and then we'll tie in. God's law, any law, comes to us in two different ways. There are two kinds of law when we talk about law. First is like we see in the commandments there, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we would call those precepts. Any kind of a thou shalt not. We've got them out there on the street. As I was driving in this morning, I noticed one of the precepts that the state of New York has up, which says thou shalt not drive over 30 miles an hour on this street. And they just put up a big white sign with a big 3-0 on it. I try to paint eights on those, but I get caught. The thing about a precept, any kind of a precept, is that you can break it. Precepts are a law that says this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. But the problem is they have no power over us in the natural sense. So, like the law of God says in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, thou shalt not kill. But the truth is, people kill every day. They break that law. So those laws can be broken, but there's different kinds of laws. There's also a law like the law of gravity. Now that's not a precept, although you can state it as such. We could state the precept, what goes up must come down. I think in the greater sense in science class, they would talk about objects of mass are attracted to one another. So I have a greater gravitational pull than my wife does because I have a greater mass that's drawn to the earth than she does. But that's the law of gravity. But that's not a precept. It's a principle. If I state what goes up must come down, that doesn't mean that that's what has to happen. But the thing about a principle is you can't break it. It always works. So if you jump out of an airplane at 30,000 feet and you say, I'm defying the law of gravity, you only defy it until you splatter like a watermelon on the concrete. Right? You don't really get to break it. It's operational and it will have its final effect. What God is doing in our salvation is moving us from precepts to principle, to live not, have I followed the letter of the law, but is there an inward change that produces what it's supposed to be like? This is where the difficulty comes. So if you go back under the Ten Commandments and say, well, I'm going to live these things perfectly and then God's going to accept me, you're going to be in trouble. You can't do that, and it's just the precept. The principle is, which is much larger, I must be holy like God is holy. And that's going to take something else altogether, because that's the only righteousness God will accept, his own. It's got to be on his level. Well, we'll unpack that as we work through it. But go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let me show you how this functions in one way, and then we'll come back to Exodus 20. Three things I'd like you to see in the verses that are here in 1 Timothy chapter 8. And I know we've touched on some of this before, but it just becomes such an important part of our thinking, and hopefully you'll read the word a little differently when we're done this morning. So verse 8 of Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if. Now that statement is not made by itself. That if there is to qualify how we understand that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully. So the law's good if I use it lawfully. Understanding this, he's going to unpack what he means. That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers and sinners. For murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the first thing I want you to notice out of these set of verses is that the law must be used lawfully. In other words, it has to be used for its intended purpose. What was the law intended to do? According to Galatians 3, which we read, the law was never meant to make us righteous. There was no commandment that was given that could make us righteous. So we have to understand what it was given for and operate within those parameters. John, I am going to ask you if you'd come and help me for a second. John got a shock doing this in the first service. He didn't know he was going to be called upon to help me, but he's going to help me in this sermon. So you know what I've asked you to do. I'm going to ask you to do it once again. All right. Anybody know what song that is? What do you mean, no? He's playing a song. He and I agreed on the song that I wanted him to play ahead of time. Why don't you know what song it is? He's playing the song. Because drums are not a melodic instrument. They can't give you that part of the song. You need a trumpet or you need a guitar, you need a piano or something else that plays melody. So if I use this for something it wasn't intended for, it won't accomplish the end. Which is what John just... Now, he just played there as a redeemer. You should have all been worshiping. I'm upset the rest of you didn't get that. But you know, John and I got it. Thanks, John. And that's the thing with the law. So if I use the law of God for something it was never intended for, it's not going to make any sense. It's not going to work. Just as, you know, he actually played that in harmony, which you didn't get either. I'm tragically upset. So we need to use the law for what it was designed. And the primary use of the law, this is the second thing I want you to see in this passage, is not for the man who has been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Listen to the words again. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. The law wasn't made primarily for the person who's been justified by Christ, but for the person who is still lawless. And then he gives you an idea of what that looks like. The ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, and enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the primary use of the law is not for the one who's been saved. And see, here's the problem. We get saved. We come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now we've been justified. And what do? Now we go back to the law to try and be sanctified? To grow in grace? No. Paul's second point in Galatians is, if the law can't justify you, then surely the law can't sanctify you. It doesn't have that kind of power. I know I've used the illustration before, but it might be useful to rehearse it again. The law is like an X-ray. It's a great diagnostic tool. It can show you that your soul is broken, like an X-ray can show you your leg is broken. But an X-ray doesn't have any power to heal a broken leg, and the law doesn't have any power to heal your broken soul. So you can't use it that way. But unfortunately, even in the church often, we run back to the law in trying to make us more like Christ when it doesn't even have the ability to do that. And then we're frustrated because all the law can do is expose sin. It can't produce righteousness. So it does its job. It exposes sin and then we feel bad and we wonder why we aren't getting any better because all we've done is look at the broken leg. Now, there is that great old joke that, you know, you go to the doctor and if you can't afford to have the leg set, well, then for half the price, he'll touch up the X-ray. And that might look good on paper, but it doesn't actually heal anything. So we've got to do something else. Something has to happen here. So the law is not made primarily for the righteous. But notice also in that statement that the believer is not lawless either. Look at the words again. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. So whoever the just are, they aren't without law, but neither are they under the law. This is where the difference that I already mentioned between precept and principle comes. I'm not under the law as a precept, thou shalt and thou shalt not, but I'm not without law because having been born again, I have Christ within and the Holy Spirit is the principle that is in the process of making me holy. That's the shift. And it's such a necessary one in our minds that if we don't get it, we're going to misuse huge portions of Scripture. The believer is not lawless, even though he's not under the law. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. The reason why sin doesn't have the mastery over the Christian isn't because we are under law, all these precepts, but because we are under grace, which is that new inward principle. It's the restoration of God's own holiness to the heart of the individual, reinscribed there by the Holy Spirit, so that the Christian isn't as constrained by externals as much as he's motivated by new internals. He has a new inclination. To use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we're constrained by love, not by law. An entirely new principle is at work. So that feeds into how we look at law as we work through it all the way in Scripture as believers. And over the years, we've looked at various uses of the law. And as I've already said, it's not for justification and it's not for sanctification, but Exodus 24:12 tells us that the law is for instruction. But in what way? And that's what I want to look at this morning. So turn back to Exodus chapter 20 and let's see if we can't tease out what it looks like to look at the law as instruction and therefore as helping us in terms of principle rather than as precept. Dealing with the Old Testament law, there's a great joke that was told a few years ago. I didn't originate it, though I wish I did. It's great. For most of us as Christians, dealing with the Ten Commandments is a little bit like a Christian Scientist with appendicitis. It's not supposed to hurt, but it does. You know, it's supposed to all just be in your mind, but the truth is the pain is in your side. And so I really have to deal with it, and we don't deal with it. We don't understand how our relationship to the law really functions. Let me use one more illustration. I know I've used it before, but it might be helpful again. Because this is the key to all of this is understanding how our relationship to the law has shifted once we've come to Christ. When I was 15... the wise lawmakers in the state of New York wrote the law, thou shalt not drive until thou art 16. They wrote that law, I think, specifically because of me and my maturity level. And they knew that if I got behind the wheel at 15, it was going to be mayhem on the streets. At the stroke of midnight, moving from October 7th to October 8th, that same law, the motor vehicle laws of the state of New York, which said thou shalt not drive until thou art 16, and kept me from driving, now gave me the right to drive. Not because the law had changed, but because I had. My relationship to it changed. So the law which once restrained me now gave me permission. And the shift is in me, not in the law itself. This is how the believer has changed his, has become into a new relationship to God's law. So that the law can no longer condemn the believer. Can no longer put you in a position of guilt and shame while it can still expose sin And it does. It has no power to heal the sin or deal with it. And so we look somewhere else for that to happen. And part of that then is coming back and reading the scripture, knowing that I have this new relationship to that law, which once condemned me and now no longer can. And how do I do that? How do I do that on a practical level? And I would say that it goes back to the very first thing I said this morning, which is out of John 5:39, where do I find God in that passage? What is this telling me about my God so that I come away with a greater vision of Him, not what is this telling me about how do I fix my behavior? Because that isn't how our behavior is truly cured. So let's take a walk back and we'll do that for just a minute. And I'm going to say one more, let me give you one more prefatory thought over this. Wasn't going to go here, but let me do it quickly. This is another hint when you're reading the Bible. When you're doing your own study, you're spending time in the Word by yourself. You need to be able to distinguish between the imperative and the indicative. This is a long-standing, necessary understanding of how you come to Scripture. Now, what's the difference between imperative and indicative? It's very important in this passage in Exodus 20. I'll tell you why. It's for a linguistic reason. I'll tell you that in a second. But an imperative is what we started off with, a precept, a command. It's imperative that you do this. It's what is telling you what must be done. Where an indicative isn't telling you what must be done, it is telling you, it's describing something. It's indicating something that has been done or will be done. And so knowing which portions of Scripture are imperatives and indicatives will change how you read them. Now, the funny thing about Exodus 20 is that the statements are written as imperatives. Thou shalt not. They're written like precepts. Imperatives, precepts would be the same thing. Thou shalt not. So that's giving a command. But in fact, in Hebrew, they aren't written in the imperative, they're written in the indicative. Which is ultimately saying, this is what you will be like. It's a promise that God is going to change us. And that this is what He's moving toward. If we read them only as imperatives, then we'll say, this is where my whole life is. It's lined up under doing these things or not doing what's being forbidden. Or I look at it as indicative and saying, oh, this is indicative of the holiness of God. And that's how you want to read the passage. That Exodus 20 is indicative of our God. It's revealing something about Him and His holiness, not trying to bind us to a code whereby if we follow the code, we'll earn righteousness. So we want to take that off the table and instead read it the way that it belongs, especially as those who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, these things are indicative of the level of holiness that you have to be able to achieve in order to be saved. And so we'll just say up front, impossible. Can't be done, which is the point. It's His holiness that's being revealed, and we need to have that, and the only way we can have that if it is imputed to us by faith. The righteousness of Christ is put on our account when we believe Him. So let's go back and see what these Ten Commandments say about God. What are they indicating to us? What are the indicatives in this passage? We'll start off right at verse 1. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first thing He wants us to know is that God is God alone. There are no other gods. He's telling us about Himself, that He alone rules the universe. There is no other God, no matter what men may assume. And this ends up being tied together with Christ, 1 Timothy 6. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display in proper time. And he, this Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. There is but one God. Or Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and neither is there any other. And I see the look on your face. You've got a bunch of you saying, hey, Ferguson, you're preaching to the choir. We're all just monotheists here. Nobody thinks there's any other gods. Well, sure there are. False gods. False gods that you and I at times serve. How do I identify those? What's a false god look like? Well, first we know that God himself is the only God, but let me help you identify five of our most bowed to false gods, five of our most bowed to idols. Here's one for you. What do I fear most? What do you fear most? Do you fear God most? Or do you fear some situation in life most? Because whatever you fear most, whatever you run from most in that sense, whatever you are the most afraid of, that's ultimately your God. It has power over you. It has ultimate power over you. So you've got to question yourself. What fear do I fear the most? Do I fear being cut off from him who is the very source of life? Do I fear not having his righteousness? Do I fear that I might not be found in him? That's a fear. But if I fear anything else on that level, it's its own God. Maybe you're an idolater this morning. Maybe you fear things in this life far more than you fear God. This was part of Jesus when he talked to the disciples, and he was sending them out to preach and teach. And he says, now when you go out, he said, some of these guys are going to treat you pretty bad. They're going to beat you. They're going to whip you. They're going to abuse you. They're going to curse you. They're even going to throw you in prison. And then he uses an interesting phrase, but not one hair on your head will be harmed. I'm sorry, that all sounded like harm to me. But you see, it's a relative scale. In terms of true harm, eternal harm, they can't do a thing to you. And so he says, fear God, don't fear them. The most they can do is put your body in the grave. Fear the one who can put your soul in hell. So what's your greatest fear? And then say, I thought I was supposed to serve only one God here. And let me tell you that as you have come to Christ, he will get rid of all of these for you. Oh, yes, he will. He's a jealous God, wants to be alone. A second God, you can ask yourself this question. What do I value or desire most? What's really your greatest desire? Is it to be with him? Is it eternal life? Is it his presence forever? Might be that's a false god. Because he wants to carry the role of being the most valuable and the most desirable to us. My wife wants to be sure that she's the most desirable to me as a mate. That's as it should be. But both of us should find even Christ more desirable yet. Maybe your false god can be found by asking, what do I enjoy the most? Because if I'm without it, what will I do? I'll live in misery. I'll live in pain. I'll live in total being robbed of what alone can make me happy. What do I enjoy the most? It's interesting that in our day, because we don't think in these terms much anymore, because we're so rooted in external joys, in external types of enjoyment, that we forget statements like that first question in the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To what? To know God and to enjoy him forever. Are you enjoying God? To even think of enjoying him. Is that on the plate? But you see, this is what he's revealing about himself, that he alone wants that central place of enjoyment in you. He wants to be enjoyed by you. Weirdly enough, he enjoys you. That's strange. What a great God he is, that he enjoys these creatures he's made so much. Fourth, what dictates my behavior the most? The immediate exigent circumstance, or greater things? Or fifth, what do I place my hope in? Our great hope is his return. It's when he comes back. You see, if anything else has taken the place of him in these, it's a false god. And so he comes back and he reminds us, he indicates to us that we need to remember that he alone is God and wants to play this role in our lives, every aspect of it, to be who we fear the most and what we value and desire the most and what we enjoy the most and who dictates our behavior the most and who is our highest hope. As David says in the Psalm, "Who have I in heaven but you?" That's my desire. No. God is God alone. These sometimes are our gods, but they're false gods, and it's the place he reserves for himself. What's the second thing we learn from this? Not only is God God alone, but we also need to know that God cannot be quantified. Look at verses 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." We are always trying to quantify God, and he indicates to us, he helps break us out of that mindset with a passage like this that says, no, I can't be quantified. God must always be thought of in the fullness of the balance of who he is. He is always both transcendent and personal. And if I cut either one of those off, I'm going to end up with something that isn't him. So he tells me he can't be quantified that way. He can't be, you don't want to make him like a carved image or a likeness, something that can be handled and manipulated and quantified. This is what happens when we don't preserve that idea. There are those who preach God as holy and just and that he must absolutely judge sin, which he in fact must do and will do. But if you don't preach with that the reality that he is merciful to sinners and receives all who come to him and has made provision for us in the death of his son, then we're not preaching the full counsel. See, we're preaching a quantified God rather than one who is far more beyond that than we can imagine. Or there's those who just preach a God of love and preach that there's nothing about him that's holy and must judge sin and must deal with it. And again, we've made God something more manageable for ourselves. In the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites, when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and they didn't know where he was, they made this golden calf. The thing that's interesting about them making this golden calf is that they called that golden calf Jehovah. They didn't change gods. They just made God so they could move him, manage him, carry him about. They weren't switching to some foreign god. They made, in their minds, at least that's what they named it, was Jehovah. And Aaron even says, this is your Elohim who brought you out of Egypt. Same God. It's crazy. But you see, it's this desire and it's this need in us to not let God be God in his fullness. And so we've got to quantify him. We've got to narrow him down. So we come to things like, well, is God three or is he one? Well, yes, he is. Does that give you a headache? It should. He's transcendent and he's personal. Is Jesus God or is he man? Yes. You see, and that should bend your brain a little bit because he can't be quantified the way we want to quantify him. And that's necessary. So he says, get this idea of how glorious I am in all of that. It's indicative that he's both. 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon got this when he was building the temple. And he says, "The house that I am to build will be great, For God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house since heaven, even the highest heaven, can't contain him? He said, I'm not an idiot. I know that I'm building this little sanctuary and his presence is going to be manifest there. But that can't be what holds him. He's got to be much greater because not even the heavens can hold him. He gets this great picture of God, or Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? I do it on a pretty regular basis. Most often when I'm praying, I'm trying to give God counsel. To date, he has refused every effort, but I do try. But he says it doesn't work. You know, you can't really give God counsel. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. That's a great picture. I went to Wegmans the other day and went through the bulk food section. And when I got my little bag of trail mix and I went over to put it on the scale so I could weigh it, you know what I didn't do? I didn't go and blow it off because I was afraid the dust was going to weigh so much it would impact the price. And that's what he's trying to say. You don't blow the dust off the scale. It's just dust. It doesn't weigh anything. It's worthless. It's without any weight. No. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket and are counted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and they're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him with? Oh, he's this great God. And that's what he's saying. He's revealing himself in this text in Exodus 20. What is our God like? Well, number one, he's God alone. And number two, he can't be quantified. He's glorious. Even that brings us back to Christ, where in Colossians 1:19 we're told, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Can't be quantified. Or third in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What's he trying to tell us about himself in that statement? To know that his name is precious above all things. Now, why would he even say that? Part of that comes from the culture of the day, when the Bible was written and when he wrote it specifically. It comes to us that in Scripture often, and you see this in many places, that people were named what they were named as an indication of their character. So when Esau was born, Esau came out of the womb and he was all red and hairy, and they named him Esau, which means red, because he was. And his brother was hanging onto his heel, trying to, you know, hang on to his coattails, take his place. And so they named him Jacob, which means supplanter, the one who tries to take the other guy's place. He was displaying his character. Sometimes in that culture, they wouldn't even name their kids till they were 3 or 4 years old because they wanted to see what their character was going to be like. And they'd give him a name that was appropriate. Reed is Scottish for red. I don't know why. You know, I'm still not sure where they got that. My dad says he got it from a comic book. Maybe he did. But what he's telling us about himself here is that his very name reveals his nature. And his name is precious. And so we don't want to take that name lightly. We take the name on ourselves. I was in a Bible study late last week, and there's a big movement out right now to stop using the word Christian. Because so many people are offended by the word Christian. And so they just want to call everybody, if you are a Christian, followers of Jesus. Because you can, Jesus might be God, might not be God. It's less offensive. You can be a follower of Muhammad. You can be a follower of whoever. It's not the same. And Christian is offensive. But when we take that name, Christian, Christians, Christ's ones, we're saying the one that we hold to is the Messiah, the Savior, the Holy One, the Redeemer, the Glorious One, and His name is to be exalted. But ultimately, it's talking about His reputation. You know, when Somebody spreads a lie about you. Maybe they've never done that. I've had that a couple times. Somebody spreads a lie about you. What they've done is they've ruined your reputation. They've taken away your good name. And that's what happened in the garden. God was lied about, and his good name was taken away. And that's why when Jesus, in two places at least, probably taught on this quite often, but in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, and then later in Luke, when the disciples come and say, teach us to pray the way John's disciples did, he says, let me tell you the number one thing on my heart, the number one most cosmic necessity, is that the name of my Father be hallowed again. Because that's the greatest good any can have, is to know my Father for who and what he really is. Holy but merciful. Glorious but gracious. The ultimate good anybody can have is God himself. And he wants that restored. This is what he's saying. My name is precious. And so in Philippians 2, we say, have this mind among you, Paul writes, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why all of that summed up in Christ? Because he is the fullness of the outpouring of the mercy of God on sinners and the grace of God in bestowing on us riches that don't belong to us. And that's how he wants to be seen. It's glory. His name is precious. Or in verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servants or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Know out of that that God has made you to rest in him. Not work. Rest. God creates the whole cosmos in 6 days. Man, his crowning achievement on the last day. And what is man's first duty? Rest. The seventh day. Do nothing. I am your provider. I'm your creator. I'm the one who makes it all possible. And this is where the Christian lives. He has made us to rest in him. When our religion makes us work for our righteousness, we violate the Sabbath. When our religion calls us to trust Christ and rest in his finished work, we enter the Sabbath. That's what he's after. He wants us to rest in him. And so Matthew 11:28, Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you my new list of rules to follow. No, I'll give you rest, because I've satisfied the Father for you. Or Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there's still that promise. If you don't know Christ today, that promise still stands that you can enter his rest. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. I don't want you to fail of entering into that rest where your salvation is set in him and him alone and not in anything you can do or accomplish. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. We come to rest. If you're working to make God happy with you, you are violating the Sabbath. Please go back and put your complete trust in Christ. That's keeping the Sabbath. Because he wants us to know he's the rest that we get. Or in verse 12, number 5, Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, you know, Bill Cosby reinterpreted that to Theo by saying, Theo, I'm the one who brought you into this world and I'm the one who can take you out. That's a little bit what's kind of hinted at there. But what he's revealing about himself in this passage, in that verse, is that he's the one who has ordained authorities and he has ordered them under himself. So, children, you do need to obey your parents in that God has set those authorities in order. But parents, you need to obey the authorities above you, lest you teach your children that they don't have to obey them either, because you don't. And that we don't live under God's order, but we do live under his order. And so Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You see, the whole idea there is that God is a God of order, not of anarchy. And he lets us know that he's a God of order. Do you think he acts randomly in your life and mine? He doesn't. He's a God of order. A wonderful God of order. And so in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Our Lord, our Christ, our King. Or sixth, in verse 13, you shall not murder. From that we know that the lives of man made in his image are of infinite value to him. He does not treat human life lightly. He does not treat it lightly. It's why the devastation of abortion and euthanasia and those other things in our own land are such travesties. He loves this creature he has made. He doesn't treat it lightly. It's why when one kills, the only appropriate response is that their own life be taken, that they forfeit it, because this creature is made in the image of the living God. It's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, you know, I no longer do I view any man after the flesh. I have to think of every human being as a living soul. That's why he evangelized as he did. Or verse 14, number 7, you shall not commit adultery. What does this reveal about our God? That he is utterly faithful. You see, all of these, he's just saying, I want you to have the holiness that's natively mine. And I'm completely faithful. I never abandon my own. I never forsake my own. I never go behind their back. So in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus is leaving and telling the disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations, he says, you teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And remember, behold, I'm with you even to the very end of the age. I never abandon my own. I'm completely faithful. Every promise I keep. Every one. Or number 8 in verse 15. You shall not steal. He wants us to know in that he is the supplier of all things. We don't need to steal. He gives us what is necessary. And so in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What do you need that you should have to steal that isn't provided in him? You see, he wants you to know he's the supplier, and he loves to be the supplier. Or in verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Know that God is truth. He's not one who hides the truth, not one who bends the truth. He is the truth. So Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And you can't make sense of truth until you have me in my rightful place. But know that God is not lying to people, not hiding truth, but exposing truth and making himself known. Or number 10 in verse 17. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Why? Well, because we are to know, as he's revealing himself to us in that passage, that our God is sufficient. He is sufficient. His withholdings are as lovingly crafted as his bestowals. He knows that some of the things that we desire right now, if we had them, would destroy us. And he keeps them back. But he is sufficient. And so again, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. And what did he become unto us? Wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Where do I get all those things that I need for eternity? Only in him. And he is utterly sufficient, absolutely and completely, and says, look to me, come to me. 10 things that he tells us about himself in this passage. So the believer comes to the passage and says, wow, this is a revelation of my God, and this is a revelation then of what he is after in my life by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that he will one day make me like himself, where I natively live in this paradigm the way he does. Because remember, God doesn't do anything because it's right. There's no list of external rules, and then God says, well, I do that, and that's what makes me righteous. No, he is who he is, and as we look at him, we say, oh, that's what righteousness is. And that's what he wants out of you and me. Not that we live under some set of rules and say, oh, now I'm living righteously, but in a transformed heart, begin to love holiness and righteousness the way he does, which is just his nature, and then live. Not with the list, but live out of love. Oh, what a place to be. So what he's done is he's indicated for us all this great stuff about himself. If you look at it as a list of rules, you're going to drive yourself nuts because you can't keep it. If you look at it as a revelation of him, then you flee to him and say, he's my righteousness. What a glorious Christ and what he's provided. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us in these terms. We make such man-made monsters out of some of these things. When here you are showing us such love and grace, revealing yourself to us on every page, may we run there to see you in every place, not to get information about you, but to come to know you. Because this is eternal life, that we know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Oh, lead us in that, in freedom and joy, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.